Please turn with me to the Psalms, and our reading this morning is Psalm 85. If you're following in the Pew Bibles, that's page 595. Psalm 85, for the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. And may God add his blessing to his word. The story so far, as we have journeyed through Lent with the help of the Psalms. First of all, we began with a time of examine, search me, O God. A time of going into the wilderness or the desert or a quiet place and setting ourselves apart and in the period of stillness, searching for God. And as we do that, God may, by his Spirit, reveal to us what is truly important. In this place of examine, we examine and discover the consciousness of God in the world. But we also examine our own conscience to see if there be any wicked or wrong way in us. And from that period of examine, we then secondly move into a place of confession. Have mercy on me, O God. As we come under the gracious gaze of God, we see our sin for what it is, as an offense to God, and we repent of it. There is always something in our lives that we can repent of, yes, even as Christians, for no one is perfect. Lent is a time of confession. Examination, confession. Then thirdly, we've seen that in the Psalms there is a strong theme of lament. How long, O Lord, we cry. We know that in a fallen world, things are not as they should be. As we look around, we see sickness and suffering and injustice and poverty and greed and abuse. And we cry, how long, O Lord? And in the stillness as we reflect, sometimes we don't get an answer from God except his whisper that says, I am with you in the suffering. I am crying with you. I am walking alongside with you. And in the form of my Son, Jesus, I died for you. At the heart of the Christian faith is a symbol of suffering. The Son of God himself quotes from a psalm of lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then fourthly, Keith took us through a psalm of trust. God asks us to trust in him. As our modern world in its cynicism cries out, where is your God? Show me your God. We continue to place our hope and trust in him. As Peter, one of the disciples, once said, to whom else shall we go, Jesus? You have the words of eternal life. For those of us who follow Jesus, we say he is always with us. He has changed our lives for the better. The gods of this world will fail you. And then fifthly, today we come to Psalm 85. Part lament, part confession, But overall, it's actually a psalm of longing. It's a psalm of yearning. Revive us, O Lord. Will you not revive us? Will you restore to us the joy of our salvation? As we become more aware of our spiritual hunger, as we come to a recognition of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy, as Israel once enjoyed them, we say, Lord, you have been good to us. We've been singing about the goodness of the Lord. But we want more. I want more. We want more in our churches. We want God's blessing to flow once again. We want to see our churches filled to the brim. In verses 1 to 3, the psalm begins with an awareness of God's goodness to Israel. We're not sure if the psalmist is talking about the distant past, maybe the time of Moses as the children of Israel came out of Egypt. It could possibly be recognizing that time of goodness. Or it could be a more recent time where God has restored Israel after the exile, and perhaps that is more likely. Israel had suffered a time of loss and captivity, and now it is back in the land again. So this psalm could fit many parts of the history of Israel, but the point is that the psalmist knows that sin has been dealt with, and that God's people have been rescued. The weight, the burden of sin that was pressing down upon them, and even the feeling that they were under the displeasure of God, that has been lifted. They've been set free. In the Old Testament, God showed his people that he forgave them through providing a system of sacrifice, of blood sacrifices at the temple. In verse 2, it talks about, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people, you have covered all their sins. Whenever we see that word covered, we are reminded in Psalm 32, it says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. At the center of the temple was the Ark of the Covenant, and the top of the Ark of the Covenant were what was called the cover, or the atonement place, where the high priest would sprinkle the blood once a year to atone. It was the atonement cover, to atone, to cover, to deal with the sins of the people of Israel. And as the writer of this psalm reflects in that, he is so thankful that there was a place where the sin was covered. And we, under the New Testament dispensation, we ought to be even more thankful because we see Jesus who has taken our sin away. And through Jesus, our sin has been completely covered. All our sin, past, present, future, dealt with on the cross of Jesus Christ. So as we travel through Lent, we hopefully have our appreciation deepened of how good God is to us. And verses 1 to 3 are a summary of that goodness and that freedom and that forgiveness. But then we come to verse 4. And it says, restore us again. So what has happened between verse 3 and verse 4? Why is there this jarring note? Restore us again, O God our Savior. Put away your displeasure toward us. The psalm suddenly turns into a communal lament, because things are not right. Things are not going so well for Israel, for God's people. There is a note of dissatisfaction, this note of lament, this note of the displeasure of God being upon them. Could it have been the realization that, good as things were beginning to slip? Good as things were, there was a spirit of complacency coming into God's people, maybe even a spirit of arrogance. And maybe there was sin starting to creep in. And God was withholding his hand of blessing just for a time. And they sensed this. They sensed that there was something missing, that there was something lacking. Perhaps a little clue comes in verse 8. At the very end of verse 8, let them not return to folly. Perhaps the people of God had been tempted to follow the foolish ways of the world, of the nations around them. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And so that's where the folly can begin. We live in a world which in general does not really believe in God. It certainly doesn't seem to make any practical difference. We are finding that we're in a culture which is becoming more and more secular. And yet, paradoxically, we live in a world where religion is actually growing in some parts. And so we see a clash of cultures, with many in the North and West arguing through science, through education, through universities, through media, saying there is no God. Don't worry. And then in the South and in the East, you find cultures rising which are saying there is a God, whether that be the Hindu gods or the God who Allah, and even Yahweh, the Christian God, because we find also in the South and in the East that Christianity is also on the rise. So we've got this interesting paradox in the world, the North and the West saying no God, the South and the East saying there is a God. We are made to be worshiping creatures. It's back to last week's Psalm. Their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. We are all worshipers. The only thing is what we will worship. Will we worship the true God? Will we worship a false God? Will we worship the God of our own making? Created things. Do we worship created things above the Creator? For God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and indeed now, the temptation is always to worship the gods of the people around us. But the Bible says that is folly. And the sense of the psalmist here is that Israel, who should know better, is beginning to follow the gods of the world around them, the pagan nations around them. Things are beginning to slip. Or maybe they're following the three great temptations which lie in the areas of money or sex or power. But what happens when we start to give in to the temptations of the world, when we're lured to worship the gods of money, sex, or power, is that the true worship of the living God begins to decline. The true worship of the true God starts to be impacted. We forget what we have been saved from and what we are saved to. We get lured away and distracted by the things of the world, and they begin to soak up our energy, and they soak up our time, and they soak up our money, and we give less and less of ourselves to God. We find we're just that little bit less enthusiastic in our worship. Our prayer life starts to go missing. Our Bible reading starts to slip. And we have no real desire to invite anyone to Alpha. It's just not on our radar. It's not on our agenda. And we slip into complacency and coldness, and we go through the routines. Do you see what can happen so easily? Do you sense perhaps that this is a description of you? Are you leaning into God or are you leaning away from Him? Are you anxious to please Him in all of your daily life and living? Or do you not really care? Those who are historians and experts on revival say that revival always starts with the church. It doesn't start in the world, it starts in the church. In all the cases of revival, whenever God moved powerfully amongst people in the world, it began first of all in the church and with a spirit of repentance. Now that spirit of repentance, when it comes in the church, that's a good thing. If the world is in a mess, it's partly because the church is in a mess. God places the church as He placed Israel to be a light to the nations, to be salt and to be light. And if the church is not distinctively salt and light, then no wonder the world doesn't take any notice. God does not revive the nations without first reviving the church. And this realization hits the psalmist. He looks back on the blessing of salvation and what God in his grace has done. But more recently, he has seen the folly of God's people as they have become lured into the traps of the world. And he cries out, "Restore us, O Lord, revive us again. We want to see your glory. We want to see your blessing flowing. We want to see people coming to faith. Lord, we want to see this happening in our churches again. We want to see an urgency among the people of God to hear the word of God and then to apply that word to their hearts and to their lives, to the extent that people at work say, what has happened to them? People are being invited to church, and they come because they see the difference that God has made in us. We invite people to come and see what God is doing. See what the Lord has done for me, and see what he can do for you." As I reflected on my time the week that I had in Israel in February, there were a few things that struck me. One of the things that struck me was that there was a spirit of conviction. The people we came across were people of conviction. Their belief was reflected in their practice. Now, obviously, I differ very strongly from the Jews in that I believe the Messiah has come, whereas they're still believing the Messiah is still to come. But I saw in a fairly secular state, I saw people taking their faith seriously. I saw it in a couple of ways. In the hotel we were staying in, just at the doorway of each hotel room, there was a little wooden piece about 6 inches long, and I thought it was something to do with the security of the room or the hotel. But I discovered when I asked about it that actually it's got a little scroll inside it. It's got the Shema inside it, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me read that to you. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So in each hotel room, in the hotel I was staying in, there was this little copy of the Shema. Love the Lord your God. It was a sort of a reminder as you went in the door and out the door that God was to be the number one in our lives. I also saw conviction in the seriousness with which the Sabbath was observed. Now, we have a different day for Sabbath. For them, it began on Friday evening into Saturday. For us, it's Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day when Jesus rose. On the Friday evening in the hotel, as we were gathering for our meal, I noticed people around the tables together, and they were opening their Bibles, and they were reading a passage, and they were praying out loud before they had their meal on the Friday evening, because it was the Sabbat. It was Sabbath. And I thought, my goodness, I would never see that in a hotel in Northern Ireland, ever. Now, we might say grace quite hurriedly, but I saw conviction. I saw people who believed that this is a special day, and we have a special faith, and indeed that we are a special nation. Much as I disagreed with a lot of what they are, I found it interesting in a secular state. It's not a theocracy. Israel's not a theocracy. In many ways, it's very secular. But I was struck by these things, by the conviction that underlies things. And I thought to myself, what about me? Do people know that Jesus is the number one in my life? What about this church? Do people have that conviction that Jesus is number one in our lives? Or do we need to pray as the psalmist prayed, Lord, revive me. Lord, revive us as a church. Lord, restore your glory. Because we're just way too complacent. We are more concerned about the things of the world than the things of God. And God promises then that he will be faithful. Whenever we are revived, whenever we take him seriously, look at verses 10 and 11. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. God promises to be faithful to us if we are faithful to him. I'm sure many of you know the origins of Mother's Day, but if you don't, let me remind you. It was called Mothering Sunday. And the mother was the church. And on the fourth Sunday of Lent, people were encouraged to go back to their home church where they had been baptized, or to the nearest cathedral, which was the mother church of all the parish churches. It was nothing to do with mothers. It was to do with the church, our mother, the church. Those who were going to church were told that they were going a-mothering. This was the term, as they went to their church, the church where they were baptized. Often it was the only time that families could get together. Domestic servants were given a day off. This is going back to the 16th century. And then as things moved on and as cultures moved on and things like the Enlightenment came in, Mothering Sunday began to disappear. And in the 1920s or the late teens and into the 1920s in America, someone tried to reinvigorate Mothering Sunday, but their emphasis was more on mothers. It wasn't entirely on mothers, but it was trying to do that. And then an English woman, the daughter of a vicar called Constance, she decided to try and reinvigorate it, the mothering tradition in England, and it began to take place and take root. But basically, the emphasis was on mothers rather than mother church. UK-based merchants saw the commercial opportunity of the holiday and relentlessly promoted it in the 1950s. So Mother's Day as we have it today is actually quite far removed from what it was originally. I just read a statistic this week that this is the first generation born in the West that will not be majority baptized for 1,500 years. This is the first generation for 1,500 years where most people have not been baptized. Do you think we need to reclaim Mothering Sunday? Do you think we need to reclaim this culture's understanding of the importance of the church of Jesus Christ? I think we do, but it starts with us. It starts in the church. It starts with a zeal for the Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And God says, the Lord, verse 12, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. I wonder, did you notice a little headline that was in the news about a week ago? My ears pricked up when I heard it. Probably most people missed it. One of the few, probably the only store at the minute on the high street that is doing well is called The Entertainer. And if you don't know what The Entertainer is a toy shop store. It is the biggest chain of toy stores in the United Kingdom. And this past year, they grew in their business more than any other high street store. and yet they close on a Sunday because they're Christians. They're evangelical Christians. And they refuse to open on a Sunday. And they are one of the very few businesses which is increasing in their profits. I find that very interesting. Don't you? Yes, Norman. I find that very interesting. Now, God doesn't always prosper us and flourish us in the way that we want to. Let's just make that corrective. But sometimes he does, to get people, maybe the church, to waken up. Revive us, O Lord. Restore us again. Lord, help us to have the courage and the risk-taking faith to invite people to Mother Church through Alpha on a Sunday. And my goodness, what a difference we could see. Let's pray. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O God, and grant to us your salvation. Lord, forgive us for our complacency. Forgive us for our lack of excitement in you. We know that there is more. You have more for us. You want to bless us. So revive us. Awaken us. Help us to press into you, for you have so much for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.